story today is about us. The last 30 minutes or so, we've been singing songs. We've been speaking words out of our mouth. And what we each need to determine this morning is, where did those words come from? Is it something that we read off the screen and sang along with because everybody else was? Was it something that originated in a stirring of emotion within us? Where did those words come from? Because I will submit to you that a lot of what passes for praise and worship in the modern church isn't. It's what the Bible calls vain repetition, which is speaking words that have no meaning, which is speaking words that come out of your mind and out of your mouth, but not out of your heart. True worship comes from one place and one place only, and that is the depth of your soul. It is something that is placed in there with the Holy Spirit of God when He came to reside within you. And if what you call praise and worship comes from any other source than from the depths of your heart and the desire of your being, it's dead. You don't have to go to many concerts to understand that emotions can drive a lot of responses. You can be into whoever that artist on the stage is and whipped to a frenzy by the emotion, whether it be a rock and roll act or a country act or a gospel act or a Christian music act. Whatever it is, you can be whipped into a frenzy by the sound of the music and the words touching your emotions and maybe stirring some memory of the first time you heard that song or who you experienced that song with or what have you. And although those emotional responses are real, it doesn't constitute worship. Worship only comes from the depth of the soul. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 24 out of the New King James. David says this: "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Let the people say amen to the Word of God. And if that sounds real familiar, I messaged Shane at 8 o'clock last night. I said, we need clean hands and pure heart in the worship set this morning. Because that's our text for today. I've seen several over the last 2 to 3 weeks. I've seen several voices who are speaking of the season that we are in. And the consensus of those, if you gel it down, is something that was said to me and from someone in this building very recently. Worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. But you think about something. Where's Satan? Wrong. He is not in hell. He will be there at some point. Not there now. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is all around us. Lucifer was cast out. And he was not cast out into hell. He was cast out to the earth. And when Adam sold out, he effectively handed the keys to Satan. So we live in a realm that is heavily influenced by the presence of the evil one. We are, as Christians, indwelt with the Spirit of God, living in a world that is heavily influenced by the enemy of God, by Satan. So, as I'm communicating to you now, I'm speaking to you, how is that message getting to you? It's coming out of my mouth and it's going through the air to you. We see these movies and TV shows where an enemy trying to foil the good guys will scramble the communication. How do you do that? You clutter it up with other frequencies. You put enough background in that you can't decipher what you're trying to hear. Satan tries to do that to us. He does it through the media around us. He does it through circumstances. He tries to clutter up the communication from God to man and does a pretty good job of it. But what I'm going to say to you this morning is this: we can do the same thing to him. We can scramble his communications, and we do that through true praise and true worship. We just clutter the airwaves so much that he can't hear himself think. We speak of the glory of God. We speak of the power of God. We speak of all the great things that he has done. We speak of the goodness of his character, and we lift up that praise and worship with clean hands and out of a pure heart, and it flows from the Holy Spirit within us and returns to the Father on the throne, and we do a couple of things. One is we reestablish a pure line of communication between us and God the Father. And the second thing we do is foul up all of Satan's orders. He can't get a word in edgewise if we flood the airwaves with what is good and pure and true and wholesome. If we speak God's word back to him, it confounds the enemy. And we're talking about a time here, that word that I shared with you earlier about gearing up. Man, we need to gear up. We need to get ready for the battle. And in modern warfare, one of the first things that you do if you're going into battle is to destroy the command and control communication of your enemy. If he can't get the orders to the troops don't know what to do. Well, if we're going to go on the offensive against Satan, we need to scramble his communications. Worship. What is worship? Worship is not singing songs. Worship is not coming into a building once a week to gather with other people. Worship is something much more deep than that ever thought about being. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is it starts with a decision. I choose to focus on God. And once that I choose to focus on God, then I choose to live in accordance with God's will, which means I am devoted to him. You know, if you're married, you should be devoted to your spouse, which means that you pay them a certain kind of attention in exclusion to anybody else. They're your focus. They're your number one. And you don't share that. Worship is not an emotion. Worship may cause emotion. I have cried in worship. I have laughed in worship. I have shouted and I have shut up. And it's a matter of what goes on. Worship produces an emotion, but worship cannot be driven by an emotion. Worship is a natural outgrowth of the Holy Spirit living in the heart of man. Anything else is based on our effort. God gives it to us, we return it to him. That's where all worship has to spring from. As I said, that can produce an emotion. If it's driven by an emotion, if you can worship when you're happy and can't when you're sad, it's not true worship. If you can worship when things are going good, but not when things are going bad, it's not true worship. See, worship starts with a decision to follow God. It becomes a lifestyle, which is, it reflects a devotion, and out of that relationship springs an emotional response. If the emotional response comes first, is it real or not? You don't really know until it's tested. You don't know until the emotion changes. If your desire and ability to worship God changes when your emotions change, back up, you're coming from the wrong place. You're coming out of it, you're being driven by your emotions. I looked up, spent some time in Strong's, and looked at the words used in the Old and New Testament for worship. There are several, but there's primarily one in the Old Testament and primarily one in the New. In the Old Testament, it's Strong 78:12. It's Shachah. and it means to prostrate. What does it mean to prostrate yourself? On the ground, face down, spread your hands, right? Why do you do that? Well, you do that in response to the recognition of, wow, that's God. He is holy, He is pure, He is so far above me, I dare not even stand in His presence. I'm going to fall on my face before Him. But preacher, it says that we can come boldly to His throne of grace. Yeah, you can. Boldly is not arrogantly. And have you ever seen the old movies where people come in the Middle Ages? They would come into the presence of the king. What did they do when they came into the presence of the king? They knelt. They bowed down. Why? Because the king was all-powerful and they weren't. Even if you were a foreign king coming into the presence of the king in a country, you were in his place. You bowed down before him. And he'd tell you to get up. So this shakah means to prostrate in homage. What's homage? Well, it's an utter respect. It's a depth of respect that probably in our modern world we don't really recognize. I put it in the context of the end of the book of Job, where Job says, hey God, I'd heard all about you, but now I see you, so I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I really recognize you finally for who you are, and I can't even lock eyes with you because you're so much above me. To prostrate in homage, to bow down, to fall down flat, to humbly beseech. You know, it says we can boldly come into His presence, but the context is once we're in His presence, we humbly beseech Him. If we want Him to do something, we don't command Him to do something. We don't manipulate Him to do something. We ask to do something. It's that whole attitude of coming in. You're coming into the presence of greatness. You're coming into the presence of the One who spoke the world into existence. You're coming into the presence of the One who created you in all of your wonderful complexity. And we come into His presence and we do this reverent positioning of ourselves. God, you're God, and I'm not. I'm kind of glad I'm not God, because I'd probably foul it up. I'd probably be arbitrary and judgmental sometimes, and I'd probably be too lenient other times. I'd say, oh, never mind, don't worry. Don't worry about it. But God's God, and I'm not. Let's look at the New Testament for a minute. Surely it means something different in the New Testament. Didn't Jesus kind of change everything? But in the New Testament, it's Strong's 4352, proskuneo, which means, among other things, to prostrate yourself, to do homage, to bow down, to adore, to worship. But it gives you this interesting picture. It says to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. Well, that's a strange picture. To kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. In the right relationship, the master provides everything that that animal needs. And out of gratefulness and love, it expresses that emotion back with a lick, with a doggy kiss. But that picture is interesting. That picture, you know, those old movies that we saw where people would come into the presence of the king, we see it today in the Roman Catholic Church. What do you do when you come into the presence of the Pope? You kiss the shepherd's ring. Or, to put it another way, in The Godfather, you kiss the Godfather's hand, right? But the picture here is, you're so far above me, all I want to do is to offer myself and offer my service to you. Let me kiss your hand. It's basically the same picture as the Old Testament word. So either way you go, to truly worship means to put yourself in the control of the One you're worshiping, to focus entirely on the One you're worshiping. There's nothing else out there. There's nothing else that matters. I'm worshiping God, and I'm going to fall on my face before Him. You know, falling on your face, being prostrate, you know, laying face down on the ground. Isn't that what the police do to try to get somebody cuffed? Get on the ground, on your face, hands spread. Why? You can't fight back. You've released total control. If you're in that position, there's very little you can do that's not in somebody else's control. And if we're truly worshiping God, we are giving up that kind of control to Him. if I am on my face before God, it's not me anymore that's in control of the relationship. It's Him. To prostrate yourself is a position of surrender. And we surrender to God in order to be in a position to battle the enemy. You must first be under authority in order to exercise authority. If someone's in a political structure or a military structure and they go rogue and do things that are not covered by those above them, they're on their own. But if they're under the covering of the superior, then the authority of the superior covers them. They're acting in their authority. The same thing happens with God. When we are in control, if I'm calling the shots, if I'm pulling the strings, if I'm making the plans, then that's me doing it. I've gone rogue. However, if I submit my will, therefore, to God and let Him call the shots, then you know what? I'm not responsible for success or failure anymore. I'm just responsible for carrying out the orders. If it works or doesn't work, not on me. Did I do what I was supposed to do? Several times in the history of Israel, and one time in particular, the prophet told the king to tell the army to go out and array yourselves for war and take your position and then watch while God defeats your enemy. See, when we are in true worship, that's what we're doing. We're gearing up. We're arraying ourselves for battle. We're submitting our will to the authority of the one who is commanding us, who is God. We are in position for God to come through. And when He comes through, there will be no doubt or no question whether it was the hand of man or the hand of God that caused the victory to be won. I don't know about you, but we face battles as a church, as a local body, as the church in general, as the Christian community in the world and nation today. We face some battles. And the first thing that we need to do in order to win those battles from the personal level all the way up to the national and international level is to submit ourselves, therefore, to God. We need to get prostrate before Him. We need to get on our face before Him. And then when He gives the order, we get up, we gear up, and we go to war. And we do what we need to do. And we got to remember, our enemies are not human beings. Our enemy is Satan and the demonic forces that he commands. Now, people do evil things. People have evil hearts. But they are being manipulated by the father of lies. They're being manipulated by Satan. So somehow, we've got to figure out how to beat the demons and save the victims. I'm going to say that again. We got to figure out how to beat the demons and save the victims. And those who are coming against us, who are under the dominion and power of Satan, are as surely victims as anyone else. We need a weapon that kills demons and saves people. We've got it. You know what it is? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can slay a demon and save a human that's indwelt by that demon at the same time. The demonic will force you into a path of destruction while convincing you that it's a good path. You remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the Gadarene into the herd of swine? What'd they do? They ran down the hill into the water. They were trying to get loose. They were victims. They didn't understand what was going on. They had this demonic power that had indwelt them, and all they wanted was some relief, so they ran down the hill in the water, and the result was they drowned themselves. Satan makes you think that you're doing something that's going to give you some relief while he's killing you in the process. But you see, the one out of whom those demons were cast by the Word of God, what was the result for him? He was sane for the first time in a long time. He was freed from that demonic oppression. The living Word of God through Jesus Christ set him free. And we got the contrast of the man who was acting crazy because he was demonically controlled, and the man after the demons were cast out. And oh, by the way, the picture of what happens when the demons were cast into someone who cannot resist, that herd of swine, they tried to get some relief and killed themselves. Warfare for the Christian starts in worship. It starts in getting yourself in position to array yourself for battle. And getting yourself in position involves submitting yourself to the authority, wisdom, and truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has called you out of a life of sin through Jesus Christ and given you a door, and who dwells within you in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. We need to be Spirit-driven. We don't need to be driven by emotions. Over these last several weeks, there's been a lot of emotional responses to things. There's been emotional responses to how an election turned out. There's been emotional responses to what some courts said. There have been emotional responses that led, in some cases, to violence. There's a lot of emotional responses. We don't need emotional responses. We need spiritual responses. We don't need to spend our energy on things that do no good when we can spend that same energy on something that will have an impact. And all impact starts with revival, and all revival starts with prayer, and all prayer originates out of a heart that worships, all true prayer. There's a lot of prayers that go up. The famous, "Can I, will you give me?" that unfortunately is the crux of a lot of prayers for a lot of people who call themselves Christian. We'd be better off to change the "Can I, will you give me?" to the Kennedy inauguration prayer. Ask not what your God can do for you, but what you can do for your God. That's paraphrased, slightly rewritten. Kennedy said country, I said God. But we are citizens not only of this nation, but if you are born again, you are a citizen of heaven. And our King, our ultimate ruler, is the God who sits on the throne in heaven. Ask not what your God can do for you, ask what you can do for your God. There's a lot of elements in worship, a lot of things that are bits and pieces and parts of it. You know, if we look at the biblical record, we see that sacrifice is part of worship. Ah, John, that's Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament's a picture of the New. And the same thing occurs. Sacrifice, you give God something of value out of a response. Now, the cost for sin's been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't repay that. We can't offer something that would do what it did. But the idea of offering God something that costs is still an important thing. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 is a story of David. And David was instructed by the man of God to buy a threshing floor and build an altar to God. And when he shows up, the man's there plowing. And he says, "I'll give it to you. Not only will I give it to you, I'll give you the oxen and the yokes. You can kill the oxen for a sacrifice and use the yokes to build the fire." David said, "No. I won't sacrifice to my God something that didn't cost me." See, it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you something. Well, we don't bring sheep and goats and turtle doves to church and sacrifice them anymore. So what do we sacrifice? Our time, our will, our testimony, a multitude of other things. When we prostrate ourselves before God, we sacrifice our power as far as worldly things goes, and we submit our power and our authority and our will to the will of God. That, my friends, is a sacrifice. We sing a song occasionally. We bring the sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord. Praise is an element of worship too. It's on the list, praise and thanksgiving, and it's kind of hard to separate the two. Praise extols God for who what His character is. You are good. You are holy. You are righteous. You are the ultimate judge. You are love. Thanksgiving addresses what He's done. You've called me out of the darkness. You've pulled me up out of the miry clay and set my feet on a rock. You've given me your Holy Spirit. You sent your Son to shed His blood to redeem me. That's thanksgiving. Those are parts of worship. Submission, that very act of prostrating yourself before God, is a submission of your will to His. That is part of worship. Service. You can do a lot of things for the church. You can do a lot of things for the Lord. Where's that service coming from? Is that service coming from the depth of your heart? Is it coming from the Holy Spirit who lives within you? Or is it coming from a desire to do what's right? Is it coming from a desire to attract the praises of men? Where's that service coming from? Is that service coming from, well, somebody will judge me badly if I don't do it? If it's coming from the heart, that kind of service is returning to God what He's placed in you. And that makes it part of worship. Sacrifice, submission, service, praise, thanksgiving. Worship includes all of those. And oh, by the way, there's another one of those New Testament words for worship. It's not, that may be only used once. It's 21:51. Eusebio. It means to be pious. What does it mean to be pious? It means to live holy. So the very act of living in accordance with God's standards returns worship to God. Oh, look, He appreciates me enough and what I've said enough that He has chosen to live in accordance with my instruction. Parents, if your children did that, would you be pleased with them? Would you receive that as a validation of who you were and what you taught? I think God does it the same way. When we live in accordance to His will, He receives that act of service, that act of obedience as worship. Because, oh look, my child loves me and understands me enough to do things the way I told him to do it. Makes my heart warm. So part of worship is living in a way that is in itself worship. Actions confirm the condition of the heart. What's going on in here? When you're stressed, what comes out is what's inside. When you're joyful, what comes out is what's inside. Everything flows from the heart of man. And if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that which is in the heart has flowed into it from the Spirit of God dwelling within. When you get out of the way, God can move. He moves to inform us, to empower us, to guide us, to aid us. All we got to do is get out of the way. Now we have to be obedient, and we have to, as that word I shared with you earlier today said, we have to gear up. Excuse me. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I think a lot of the church today probably doesn't have a clue what it means to gear up for a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:10, that's where we're going. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he gave them a picture of what it's like to gear up. I don't want you to dwell so much on the individual pieces of the armor, but I want you to dwell on their function, what they do, because it's all about what we've just said about worship, about submitting your will to God. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Whose power? Not my power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's not what I can do, it's what He can do if I cooperate with Him. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, schemes of the devil, the methods of the devil." The Greek's methodia there, which basically means it's a structured plan. It's a formula. Devil's got plans. We react haphazardly to those plans a lot of times. If you go into battle with no plan, the odds just went down. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Our battle is not against people. Our battle is against that which drives people to do evil. That which drives people to turn away from God. That which drives people to destroy those things which they love. It's not a fleshly battle. It's not fought with clubs and sticks and guns and bullets. It's fought with the power of the Word of God. It's a spiritual battle first. Now, having said that, sometimes people who need deliverance do not wish to be delivered, and they may react violently. I'd be foolish if I didn't say that. And at that point in time, sometimes you have to subdue the person to get rid of the demon. I'm going to leave that right there. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Put on your armor. Gear up. Gear up. Lace up your boots. Put on your bulletproof vest. Put an extra magazine or two in the belt. Put your helmet on. Let's see what God says here. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What's truth? Say it again. The Word of God's truth. That protects us. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Being in right standing. How does one get in right standing? What? Submission to what? To God's Word. But in human terms, we can't live 100% holy by ourselves. It took something else. In order for us to have positional righteousness, it took Jesus Christ shedding His blood and us accepting the merits of that. We have to first be positionally righteous before we have a shot at being experientially righteous. So it's twofold. We submit to the Word of God, but before we submit to the Word of God, we needed to submit to the act that the Son of God did to buy our positional righteousness. Got to be saved. You can't be righteous outside of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. End of statement. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're right back to the Word again, right? Where you walk on your feet, so wherever path you go, you need to be prepared for that path with the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Do you believe? Do you trust? I always like David Stern's translation of the New Testament. He never translates the word faith. He always translates it as trust. And the picture I get is, you know what, if I'm jumping out of an airplane, I'm trusting that parachute, right? That parachute's going to open. That parachute's going to break my fall. I'm not going to turn into a greasy spot when I hit the ground. I trust that parachute. I need to trust Jesus with more trust than that. Take the helmet of salvation. And salvation, this is not, salvation's not an event. I think a lot of New Testament teaching messes that up. It equates the born-again experience with salvation. Salvation almost exclusively in the New Testament's in a continuous imperative tense. It means a process. It could more adequately be translated as deliverance. After we are born again, which is a starting point, we live the rest of our lives in a state of deliverance. It builds on itself. God may deliver us from something immediately when we get born again, and then He may deliver us of something else later, and then we realize sometime down the road that we've had a bad attitude. He needs to deliver us from that. Salvation is an ongoing process that starts at the point you are born again and continues until the point that God takes you to heaven, whether it be through natural death or through the rapture. It's an ongoing process. And like most ongoing processes, it takes care. Bruce does a lot of cooking back there. If you're making soup for Cup of Hope, somebody got to tend that pot every once in a while or it'll scorch and stick on the bottom, right? Any ongoing process needs attention. So we need to pay attention to our salvation. By the way, that faith, that trust is able to quench the attacks of the enemy. Most of the attacks of the enemy come or originate in verbal area. It's either a word, it could be an order to somebody else, it could be a decision that someone makes, but almost everything comes at you as words initially. It says faith can quench those. Take the helmet of salvation, sword, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to know the Word. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In other words, keep praying. We talked about command control. Where do we get our command control? We get it from the commander-in-chief, not sitting at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, but we get command control from the golden throne in heaven. And that comes to us through spiritual channels, right? We got to keep that communication going. Modern warfare, It's not like it was 50 years ago when they did an order and they'd have to send somebody with a radio or a note to change it. And that's instantaneous. Somebody on that squad got an earbud in. Up, target changed. Turn left, go 100 meters. There's your new target. See, God does that to us, and He does that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we are always in an attitude of prayer, if our receiver is always turned on, we can get instant updates, and He can take us where we need to go. It's important that we understand this passage that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. If we are going to submit ourselves to God and array ourselves as for battle, or in modern parlance, gear up, we need to understand that. But we need to understand that it all starts with worship. If we are going to be successful in the kingdom of God, in personal battles, in corporate battles, in spiritual battles of all levels, it starts with an attitude of worship. Submitting to God, recognizing who He is and who I am, and devoting and making that decision to the fact that, look, God, it's all about You. 100% You. Everything else comes later. That is true worship. True worship may lead us to celebrate. It may lead us to cry. It may lead us to shout. It may lead us to repent. It may lead somebody to run laps around this room. But if it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit in your spirit and flow out through your heart, then it's fake. Even if your emotions say, I need to do this, if it didn't come from the Spirit within, it's a vain repetition. It's like chanting a mantra to a pagan idol. Know that it comes from the heart.